Good morning.
Good morning.
Welcome again to our services here at Pleasant View. It is such a blessing when the people of the Lord can come together and worship Him. We are glad that you have chosen to join us this morning. Before we get started, let's go to God in prayer. Heavenly Father, we are so grateful that we have this time and that these people have chosen to come to set aside a couple of hours on a Sunday morning because you have asked us to recognize that your Son came, that He gave His life, and that He rose again on a Sunday. And we've remembered that this morning, and we've gathered to worship Him, to sing praises to You, to bring those thoughts and concerns of our hearts to You in prayer. And we ask that You recognize those things and look after them. Lord, as we open Your Word this morning, we pray that You would help us to seek those truths that can change our lives, that You help us to see the ways that we can serve You better, and that we can leave this place encouraged to do those things that You would have us to do. I pray, Lord, that You use this study and these words to affect the lives of those here, so that they may be drawn closer to You through exposure to Your Word. I pray these things, Lord, in the name of Your Son. Amen. There are a number of passages in Scripture that are really kind of strange. They're really kind of odd. And we talk often about those passages that, taken out of Scripture, can be made to kind of mean things, that can be interpreted in ways that are not consistent with the rest of Scripture. But even when you look at them in the larger context, there are some passages that just stand out as it's just kind of odd. Like, they make you wonder why it was included, that perhaps raise a lot of questions, maybe even more than they answer. And I think Mark chapter 14, verses 51 and 52 is one of those, kind of on that list of not really sure what this means, I'm not really sure why it's here. Last week we talked about Pilate washing his hands of the crucifixion of Jesus. And the events recorded in Mark chapter 14 take place on the night before that. Jesus has gathered his disciples and they have celebrated the Passover with that Passover meal, and he's instituted what we know as the communion service. And they've gone out to the Garden of Gethsemane, and Judas has come and betrayed him. And at supper, he predicted that they would all leave. And they all protested. We recognize especially Peter's protest because it was so vehement when he said, "Lord, I will never betray You. I will never turn my back on You. I'm willing to die for You." And Jesus told him that before the cock crowed, He would deny Him three times. And Peter said, "Never happen." But Judas has come and betrayed Him. And Peter tried to live up to that. He drew his sword and he was ready to go to war. He went to battle. And he tried to take the life of the man in front of him, who we know through other accounts, his name was Malchus, was a servant of the high priest. He ends up cutting off his ear, which tells you that maybe Peter wasn't the greatest swordsman. But nonetheless, Jesus has stopped him and said, "No, that's not what we're here for. That's not what we're about. That's not how we're going to do things." He healed Malchus's ear. And every time I think about that story, I'm struck by the confusion that that must have put in Peter's mind. You think about Peter in that moment saying, "Lord, I promised You I was never going to leave. I promised I was willing to die, and I've tried to demonstrate that, and You stopped me. And I really don't know what I'm supposed to do in this moment." And that's just an illustration of what the rest of His disciples were going through. They really didn't know how to handle what was going on. They really didn't know what to do. And a part of that is rooted in their misunderstanding of what Jesus was here to do. And we talk often about the mindset of the Jews in this time. They looked at the prophecies and what we know of as the Old Testament, and they were really expecting a return to an earthly kingdom. They were expecting an overthrow of Roman rule. They were expecting someone to inhabit a palace in Jerusalem and return the nation of Israel to the glory that they enjoyed in David's time. They misinterpreted those prophecies to be talking about an earthly kingdom. And Jesus attempted in ways to tell them that that wasn't what was going on, that wasn't why he was here. But they still didn't understand. And so in that moment, when Judas betrays him and the men march up to take Jesus prisoner, they're lost. They don't know how to handle it. They don't know what to do. And Mark tells us in verse 50 of chapter 14. Make sure that I'm looking at this right. Yes. They all forsook him and fled. And then he follows up with this little account, this little mention of one other individual. Now a certain young man followed him, being Jesus, having a linen cloth thrown around his naked body, and the young men laid hold of him, and he left the linen cloth and fled naked. Again, this is a, you know, in this dramatic moment of Jesus being taken, you've got this little mention, and Mark is the only one that records it, of somebody being there and running away, leaving their clothes behind. Why is this there? What does this have to do really with kind of the greater moment of what's going on? Well, there are a lot of explanations. There are none in Scripture. And anytime you find yourself looking at something where there's a reference in Scripture that just really doesn't have an explanation, people are happy to provide their own ideas about why that's there. And there's been suggestion that Mark is just illustrating the chaos of that moment and the confusion by mentioning this individual, that he's simply saying it was crazy that night. There were things going on that were so unusual that people were coming out of their homes without bothering to get dressed, and then getting caught up in the moment as the soldiers were taking Jesus and his disciples, that they just happened to try to grab this young man, and he just ran away and left his clothes. Just as a further illustration of what was going on that night. It's been suggested that perhaps this was John, because John is mentioned in other places as being a young man, one of the youngest of the disciples, that John might have been the one that was attempting to follow and was laid hands on and left, but none of the other accounts mention this at all. And he does say that all the disciples had fled before this moment happens. And so the kind of prevailing consensus, and we're going to do a lot of things this morning that are kind of inferred and drawn on the evidence that we do have, and I want to make sure I make that clear. But it seems to make sense to me that Mark is remembering this moment. We'll get into in a moment just kind of who Mark was, but you think about the fact that all the other disciples had left and Mark throws this in. There's a distinct possibility that he is remembering being that young man who wanted to follow Jesus and who became aware, learned that this was going on. Maybe he was with them beforehand, but it says that he went out and he hears that Jesus is being taken. He's like, I'm going to go with him. I want to be there. I want to be with him. And he doesn't have time to get dressed. And so he just wraps a cloth around him. And as they're grabbing all the disciples, the fear in that moment takes over and Mark leaves. Why would we suggest that? Well, we first read Mark's name let's step back a little bit and talk about who Mark was in general before we get to the first mention of his name. Peter mentions Mark in 1 Peter chapter 5 and verse 13, where he calls him his son. And most people seem to recognize this as a reference to the fact that Peter may well have been the one that brought Mark to Jesus while Jesus was still ministering on the earth. That one of the people Peter talked to and brought to him was a young man named Mark. There's an obvious relationship between Mark and Peter. As early as 140 BC, it's said that the book of Mark is the recording of Peter's account of Jesus' life and his career here, with a particular emphasis on speaking to the Gentiles, the Romans, and demonstrating and emphasizing the power that Jesus did, the things that he did while he was here and the power that that showed. In Acts chapter 12 is where we first see mention of Mark's name. And this is kind of further building that relationship that Peter and Mark had, because this is the story of Peter being imprisoned. Herod the king had beheaded James, and the Jews had approved. And Herod was seeking increased approval numbers, and so he imprisons Peter and puts him in jail under guard and says, okay, well, I'm going to take his life as well, because that will increase the approval of the Jews. But he can't do it right then because Passover is going on, and the Jews either wouldn't notice because they were preoccupied with Passover, or they wouldn't approve because it would have been done during Passover. So he's waiting. And while he's waiting, the church in Jerusalem is gathering together and praying. And Acts chapter 12 tells us that this was happening at the house of Mary, the mother of John, whose surname was Mark. And those two names are used somewhat interchangeably, usually together, to refer to this man we call Mark, who wrote the gospel that we call Mark. But it tells us that Mark's family was involved and active in the church in Jerusalem, because this is the room where the church had gathered to pray for Peter. And Peter thought first, when he is released from that prison miraculously, we're told that an angel came to him and said, get up and leave, and the chains dropped off his hands, and he walked through, and he walked by the first guards, and he walked by the second guards, and he walks by the gate, thinking all of this is just a vision or a dream. And it's not until he leaves the gate that he realizes this is really happening. And where does he go? He goes to the house of Mary, whose son was Mark. And he finds the church there. That's the story we tell in Bible class, where he knocks on the gate and Rhoda comes to the gate and hears his voice and doesn't even open the door for him because she's so surprised. And there's a number of great lessons we could go into there about believing in the power of prayer. Because when Rhoda takes the message back to the church that is gathered for this express purpose of praying that God would deliver Peter from his imprisonment, they say, well, it must be his ghost. They don't even believe her at first. So he continues knocking, and they go open the gate, and they find that Peter is there, and he speaks to them. But this was all happening at Mark's house. So we know that Mark was a young man. We know that his mother had a house that had an upper room that was able to contain many of the members of the church in Jerusalem, and that they gathered at her house to pray. And that was where Peter thought they would be when he's released from prison. So we learned that Mark was known, and that Mark was a member of the church in Jerusalem. We also find in Colossians, Paul, in referring to Mark later in his life, that we'll come to in a few minutes, we learn that Mark's cousin was Barnabas. And this is especially significant. You think about who Barnabas was. His name was not Barnabas. That was his nickname. But they called him that because he was so encouraging to all of those around him. And you think about who Barnabas was and what he did and the part he played in the life of Paul. Saul, after that journey to Damascus, he comes in and he wants to be numbered with the church. He wants to gather with them and minister to them and tell them what has happened to him. But they don't even want to be around him because of his reputation of persecuting the church, of taking those members of the church, taking them to the courts, and having them punished and even killed. But Barnabas reaches out to him and says, no, let's give him a chance. Let's hear his story. Let's let him prove that he has been converted, that he has changed. He is no longer the man he once was. And Barnabas, it appears, plays much of the same role in Mark's life. Because as Paul and Barnabas begin to work together to go around the world as it is known in that time, it is perhaps their family relationships that causes Barnabas to suggest that Mark go with them. They arrive in Jerusalem after going throughout the region, and then they go back to Antioch, and we're told that they took John Mark, or they took Mark with them. And he stays with them in Antioch, and he works with them as they begin to travel from Antioch. They end up in Salamis, and they preach the word of God in the synagogues to the Jews, and they had John Mark as their assistant. He is with them, he is helping them, and he is serving and ministering with Paul and Barnabas. You think about the effect that would have had on that young man, but perhaps the thing we most know Mark for, as a part of that phase of his life, is that Mark left them. They endure a great deal of persecution and struggle and resistance to the gospel as they travel, and they find themselves at Pamphylia, and we're told that John Mark departed from them and returned to Jerusalem. And there's no explanation of why he chose to do that. He may have been homesick after spending years with them traveling around. He may have been afraid of all of the pressure that they had faced as they went around preaching the gospel. Or he may have just made a decision that it's time for me to go back to Jerusalem, to go back home. But it does certainly appear, as we later learn, that Paul, anyway, thought that that was not something that he had to do. Because we learn that as Paul and Barnabas continued their journey and continued their work, they finally end up back in Jerusalem and they decide to go out again. It's suggested that they go and revisit all of those places where they had worked, those congregations that they had planted, and encourage and build up those churches. And Barnabas says, and let's take John with us again. And Paul says, no, I'm not taking him. He left us. And that statement, that position, certainly communicates to me that Paul at least thought that Mark made a choice to leave them. And you, like I, may have studied that many times, but as I was considering this, really, for the first time, I thought about that from Mark's perspective. You think about the fact that he was traveling with Paul and Barnabas, and they were doing great work for the church. They find themselves in Pamphylia, and Mark chooses to go home. And this was not a situation where he could simply just dial up an Uber and take a ride. He couldn't rent a car and go home. He couldn't buy a ticket and just go. This was a decision he had to make and find a boat that was headed that way, wait for that boat to leave, and the entire way through, as that boat is journeying home, you think about what Mark was living with, the decision to go home. And I can't imagine that Paul, who felt so strongly that he refused to take Mark with them on their next journey, I can't imagine that Paul just let that happen without comment in Pamphylia. I have to imagine that as Mark has made this decision and as he comes to Paul and Barnabas and says, guys, I'm going home. Paul said, no, you can't leave. There's work left to be done. You've got things to do. I need you here. And I can't imagine that there wasn't some conflict. There weren't some words said to Mark that he thought about that entire way. And that's often where we leave Mark. And we don't really think about him after that. We talk about the fact that Paul and Barnabas reached this point of conflict where they couldn't agree on whether Mark should accompany them or not. And perhaps you, like I, have heard that God used that conflict to double the efforts, to double the work, because Paul and Barnabas are unable to come to agreement on this. And so we find that Paul decides, I'm not going to go if you're going to take Mark. So I will take Silas and we will go one way. And Barnabas says, well, I believe in Mark and I think he's ready and I'm going to take him. So we will go another. And perhaps you, like I, have heard lessons that says that maybe that's the best way to handle disagreements that we can't come to terms with, is to separate and to double the efforts, to double the work that gets done. And those are good lessons that we should learn from that moment. But again, you think about it from Mark's perspective and what he was thinking about and what he was enduring as he experienced that. You think about him being present and hearing that argument go on. Now, we think about Paul as the author of the majority of the New Testament. And we think about Paul as this man who had such a great understanding of God's message. And I don't know exactly what standing he had in the first century when he was alive. I know that there were those who disagreed with him. There were those who accused him of not even being an apostle. But I'm fairly certain from the evidence in the New Testament that everybody knew Paul's name. When you think about Mark sitting there and listening to someone who everybody knew say, I will not take him because he left us. And think about that, what that would have done to Mark, to hear that. And yet to stay there and be willing to go with Barnabas when they decide to separate their efforts. Imagine the impact that had on Mark. And we don't know much about Mark and Barnabas as they traveled. The narrative of Acts follows Paul and Silas. And we know a lot about what they did and where they went and who they spoke to. We just don't know. It's just not recorded what Barnabas and Mark did. But we do get another glimpse into the life of Mark later on. In his second letter to Timothy, Paul writes, remember, this is the man who said, I will not take Mark with me because he left. But Paul writes to Timothy and says, only Luke is with me. Get Mark and bring him with you, for he is useful to me for ministry. Isn't it amazing that turn that we see in the way Paul talks about Mark? He says in Colossians chapter 4, and we looked at verse 10, which tells us that Mark and Barnabas were cousins, but Paul continues in verse 11, these are my only fellow workers for the kingdom of God who are of the circumcision. They, including Mark, have proved to be a comfort to me. Paul's perspective on Mark has changed. This is about 12 years later. He also says in Philemon, he mentions Mark as a fellow laborer. And it appears that Mark has changed Paul's mind by what he did. And it's a fascinating story. It's one of those characters that perhaps we don't study a lot. We don't really think about much. But I think in these little glimpses that we get of his life, one, I'm reminded that that we have everything we need. Peter tells us that in his letter, that we have all that we need for life and godliness. But that doesn't mean that we have it all. We get glimpses here and there, but I think there's some great lessons in the life of Mark that we can learn. If we look at that reference in Mark chapter 14 as a reminiscence, as Mark remembering that night and all the chaos and all the fear, you think about the way Mark would have felt about that. Not being able to stay with Jesus, being so afraid that he ran away, leaving his clothes behind. You think about Mark looking back on that decision in Pamphylia to go home and the words that would have been exchanged. You think about Mark hearing Paul say, "I will not go with Mark." And I think it's safe to say that Mark messed up, which only makes him human, which only gives me the ability to identify with him, which only makes me think that once again we have a reference in Scripture that the men who wrote it through the inspiration of the Holy Spirit were just men. And they were men like me. And they were men that could look back on their lives and say, there are times that I have failed, that I wasn't what I want to be, that I wasn't what I wanted to be in that moment. There are times when I messed up. And if we can look at these glimpses of the life of Mark, maybe we can gain some insight into the best way to handle that kind of failure. I think the first thing that we see from Mark is that he got up. He messed up, but he got up. He didn't stay down. Sometimes it's easy when I fail, when I'm told that I didn't do this right, that I should have done that better, it's really easy to throw my hands up and say, fine then, I won't do it at all. Maybe I'm not the only one who has that kind of reaction. And you think about these moments that we see of Mark's life and how easy it would have been to say, I just can't do it. I wasn't strong enough to stay with Jesus when he was in his time of need. I wasn't strong enough to decide to stay with Paul and Barnabas as they went around and worked. How easy it would have been for Mark to say, I give up. I quit. I can't do it. But we see that Mark got up. He continued to act on a desire to be better. When I find myself in those moments, when I'm informed that I haven't done it well, when I realize that I have failed, the first thing I need to say to myself, the first thing I need to think to myself is, I don't want to be here. I don't want to be here in this moment of failure. I don't want to feel the way I feel in this moment. So I need to act on a desire to be better, to get better. And how do I know that Mark acted on a desire to get better? Because I see Mark was present. He was around when Peter was in prison. I see that he was there in Jerusalem and Barnabas said, let's take him with us. And most of all, I see that he was there when Barnabas said, let's take Mark again, and Paul said no. But he was there. He was acting on a desire to do better and to do more. And we say that all the time, right? That in our prayers and to ourselves and to each other, we say, we mess up, we fail, and we want to be better. How many times have we heard, wanting to be better is really easy? What does it mean to act on that desire? What do we do to get better? One of the things that Mark did that we can see from these little glimpses into his life is that he stayed around the right people. He continued to choose to be around good influences. He wanted to be there with Barnabas and Paul, both when he went the first time and when he was there as Paul and Barnabas were in conflict about whether he would go again. He made sure that he stayed around the right people. He didn't gather around himself people who had also failed and said, it's okay, we all fail. He said, no, I want to be around the people who are doing what I want to do, who are being what I want to be. That's where I need to be. It's around them, learning from them, doing what they do. That's how he acted. That's one of the ways he acted on the desire to be better. And again, we're gathering things from very small glimpses into his life. There may have been a long list of things that he did, but this is what we can know from the references we have. He chose to be around good people, good influences, and good companions. And he didn't give up. I mentioned a moment ago the fact that you can imagine being on that boat with him and him contemplating his decisions and the things that I assume Paul must have said to him. And you think about him standing there in that moment with Barnabas as Paul and Barnabas are arguing about whether or not he's going to go. You think about the amazing humility that required to hear Paul say, I'm not going to go with him. To understand that, yes, Mark messed up when he decided to leave. The humility required in that moment to own that mistake, to say, yes, I did leave. But I'm here now, and I want to go with you again. And to stay in that moment as Paul and Barnabas argue and finally decide to separate. I think that it's reasonable to suggest that Mark humbly owned his mistakes. And that's one of the first steps that we need to take, is to say, yes, I am capable of failure. It is possible for me to sin, to mess up. But I'm not going to quit. I'm not going to give up. And Paul tells Timothy that Mark was useful to him for ministry, which tells me that Mark, in all of his experiences, through these little glimpses that we get of his life, he allowed those experiences to mold him into a useful tool for the Father. Paul says he's useful to me for ministry. Paul says he's a comfort to me. Paul describes him as a fellow laborer. You think about how many people have come to know Jesus through the book that bears Mark's name. Does any of this happen if Mark says, I messed up, I wasn't strong enough to stay with Jesus when I had that opportunity, I can't do it, I'm going to quit? Or even later when he said, no, I can't believe I decided to leave Paul and Barnabas. How can I help? How is there any way that God can use me? And look at the way that God has used him in writing the gospel of Mark, to emphasize the power of Christ. We see this moment that Christ can forgive even the desertion of Mark, much like he forgave the denial of Peter. And all the other instances that we can go through, the disciples who did so many great things for Christ, those were the ones that fled. But Christ forgave. So when I look at my life in light of the life of Mark, I think about the fact that even when I failed, that he can forgive me too. And that if I'm willing to get up and to act on my desire to be better, in one way by choosing to be around the people who are doing what I want to do, who are where I want to be, that I can humbly own my mistakes, not give up, and say, Lord, use me. Use this experience to mold me into a useful tool for you. And I may never write a book that changes people's lives, but I know that people are watching me, and they may be people I never know their name, and they may never know my name, but God can use my humble acts of service to Him as a tool to reach someone. Yes, I mess up, but if I get up and I commit to not giving up, God can use me. And He can use you too. Even if you do mess up, if you choose to get up and not give up, humbly own your mistakes and allow God to mold you to a useful tool for Him, He will do that. Forgiveness is available to those of us who are willing to subject our will to His. That means not necessarily doing what I want to do, except in that I want to be pleasing to Him, to act on that desire, and to put it first and foremost ahead of all the other things that I may want to accomplish and want to do. And that starts with obedience. Obedience to His will, which includes repentance, turning away from those mistakes that we may make, turning toward a desire to please Him, to confess His name both verbally and the way we act, the way we live, to submit to baptism if that's not something we've already done, and to continually work to get better, to act on that desire to be a better servant of His. That's what Mark did. And that's how many lives Mark could affect, simply by being willing to be molded into a useful tool. If you need to submit to the will of God this morning, we'd love to help you in any way that we can do that. We'd love to pray for you. We'd love to pray with you to strengthen you to get back up when you mess up and to not give up. And if you need to submit to Him in baptism, we would love to help you with that as well. If you have any need we can help you with, please come as we stand and sing.